You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. We are in, and it seems remarkable to me to say this, we're in the ninth week in this series in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a letter from the Apostle Paul, an early Christian missionary, to a church he had started in a city in Greece called Corinth. It's remarkable, really, even if you don't believe what 1 Corinthians says, there's no doubt we are looking this morning at a first century letter written by Paul, written originally in Greek. We're reading it translated in English, so we are reading a nearly 2,000-year-old letter this morning, which we believe is inspired by the Spirit of God that gives us truth, important truth. We've been looking at it for several weeks. As I said, this is our ninth week now, and we've seen a few themes. We've seen Paul's persistent preaching of the cross. He refuses to go with what's popular. He refuses to submit to the ways that the world thinks this is how you ought to go about making it, planting a church and building up the church. No, he's consistent and persistent preaching the cross. We've seen how he's addressing conflict in the church. They've gathered around leaders. We'll talk about that a little more later. This passage we're going to look at this morning, we're just going to look at five verses. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. I think this passage this morning could be transformative for you if you really embrace what it says. If you really take it to heart, if you really believe it, and if you really respond to it in the way that it calls to be responded to, I think this could be transformative for you. I hope and pray that it is. Let's read it, and I'll pray, and we'll look at it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we do need your help. We can read these words and we can form some sense of what they might be saying and what they might mean. But Father, for us to really, really embrace this, for it to really speak not just to our minds but to our hearts and to our souls and change us, we would need your Spirit who authored this to work, to open our blinded eyes and to soften our hardened hearts and to give us a desire not just to understand but to believe and embrace this and allow you to change us through it. Father, I think the message here this morning could be transformative for a lot of us. And so I pray that we would attend to your word now eagerly, with faith and with hope. That you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I, probably like you, I like a story with suspense. I like to get to the ending and find out what happened, who did it. I think I've mentioned to you recently how Owen and I have been listening to a variety of detective stories, Sherlock Holmes, Hercule Poirot, and you get to the end of the story and you find out finally, after all this time, who did it? Who is the murderer? What has finally happened? I like a story with suspense. I like to hang on the story until the end. I remember when I was young, probably 9 or 10 years old, it was the day before Christmas, and my sister and I were sitting in the living room, and my parents and grandparents were somewhere else, probably in the kitchen, and we were sitting in the living room. The tree was there. The presents were wrapped and under the tree, and I was sitting on the couch, and my sister's rummaging through the presents, feeling them, shaking them, trying to figure out what they are, and she wanted me to join her. I said, no, I don't want to know. I'll wait till tomorrow when the time comes. And so she's poking around through all these presents. She picks up one of mine, and her finger accidentally punctures the paper just a little bit. And so she's holding it up, trying to look through her little finger-sized hole. And she says, do you want to know what it is? I said, no, I don't want to know. I'll just wait till tomorrow. She said, okay. So I'm not going to tell you if it's a He-Man character. But if it is, I know which one it is. I said, well, now I know what it is too. Okay? Now I know. I wanted to be surprised. I like to wait till the end and find out where it's all going. But this morning, in this message, I'm going to start with a conclusion. I'm going to work back from the end because I don't want there to be any confusion about where it's going and what it's all about. Look at verse 5. Therefore, that's a good signal word. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Do not pronounce judgment before the time. You know, there's a kind of person, or maybe it's a kind of mindset that all of us can have sometimes, which reads a verse like that and says, see, no judgment. No judgment, right? The sort of person whose favorite book is The Scarlet Letter and whose favorite verse is Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. See, they'll say, no judgment. The kind of person who's suspicious of any claim that something might be wrong or inappropriate or something shouldn't be done, that there should be any kind of judgment. See, no judgment. But that's not where this passage is going for two pretty conspicuous reasons. First of all, this passage is part of the whole Bible, and judgment in the whole Bible is unavoidable. It is everywhere. It's in the very first chapters when Adam and Eve sin in the garden, and what happens? They spiritually die, they're removed from the garden, there's judgment. All the way to the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation when Christ returns and he judges and defeats Satan. Cast him into hell in the lake of fire and all those who were with him. Judgment is throughout the entire Bible. Besides, judge not lest you be judged is in the beginning of Matthew 7, but what does Matthew 7 end with? Two more passages that talk about unexpected judgment. And even here, it says, don't pronounce judgment before the time. It doesn't say no judgment, it just says not now. No, not yet. The second reason that 1 Corinthians 4 isn't really about, hey, no judgment at all, because it wasn't really written to counter that concern. Look again at verse 5. Don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his, what? What does it say? Commendation. We might have thought it was going to say condemnation. We might have thought it was going to say, then each one will receive his just punishment. Then each one will get the consequences that they deserve. But that's not where it's going. Then each one will receive his commendation. Other translations say, will receive recognition or even receive praise. This passage isn't really about sitting under, pointing the finger, casting judgment. No, it's really about the opposite of that. The concern here isn't that the Corinthians are too quick to condemn, but they're too quick to praise and accept and receive certain people. See, the Corinthian believers have been lining up behind their favorite teachers. They've formed factions, cliques, if you will, centered around their preferred spiritual leaders. It's not just that they looked up to their spiritual leaders. That's not that surprising. People tend to do that. It's that they used the fact that they were associated with those teachers and those leaders as a way to look down on other Christians who weren't. It became for them a source of pride, a source of status, which is not only unloving, it's short-sighted, it is premature, Paul is saying. Don't pronounce judgment before the time. It's too soon to make that decision. It's too soon to assume too much about these other teachers. He doesn't say there's no judgment. He says now's not the time for judgment, and you're not the judge. You're not the judge. I know that none of us are going to stand up and contradict Paul on this point. None of us are going to stand up and say, oh, no, that's on my resume, actually. I'm a judge. I'm a very judgmental person. No one has that on their resume. No one features that on their social media profile. Judge. But you and I are very comfortable in the role of judge. We've played that part many times. We judge in every direction. Those we tend to look down on that we think are maybe inferior to us in whatever way. We tend to kind of look down and hold them a little bit of contempt. We look down on them, judge them, and hold ourselves up. We judge up, too, those who seem kind of out of our league and above and beyond us in whatever way. And out of envy, we judge them, too. We try to figure out ways that they're not actually so great and we're as good or even better than them. We judge horizontally, too. People that we feel are kind of on our level and on our plane. People that we are somehow in competition with. Do you ever feel like life is a competition? No one told us there was a competition. We don't really know what we're competing about or for, but it feels like that. We sense it. You know the feeling. You've almost certainly felt this. Something good happens to somebody else, and it makes you feel kind of bad. Like somehow their success came at your expense. Like it's a zero-sum universe, and well, why did they? You don't like that you feel that way, but you felt that way before. You felt the other way, too. Something bad has happened to somebody, or someone's done something bad, and you don't like that you felt this way, but you felt a little bit good yourself about that. As though their failure or shortcoming made you rise up just a little bit. We don't want to be that way. But you felt that. We've all felt that. We don't like it. We know we shouldn't feel that way, but it's there. Why? Why is it like that? Why do we judge in those ways? You may remember from high school or college history class reading about Alexis de Tocqueville. De Tocqueville was a French aristocrat, traveled in the U.S. in the 1830s and wrote extensively about it. Democracy in America is the book, and de Tocqueville is much studied even today. And de Tocqueville came to America in the 1830s. The country's really starting to grow, really starting to expand, and he admired the Americans' deep energy and work ethic and the initiative, the thrift that they employed. It was just a dynamic place, and he admired that. But he wondered, too. He wondered what kind of mental and emotional and spiritual toil that environment would take on people. He was an aristocrat from France, and he recognized that America was unlike any other place in the world. Totally unlike it. You know, in France, in Europe, much of the world generally, people, your place in life was largely set. If your dad was a blacksmith, you're probably going to be a blacksmith. If your dad was a carpenter, you're probably going to be a carpenter. If you're born into a noble family, you win the lottery, right? You have extensive lands and probably extensive wealth. Good for you. If you weren't, sorry. There's no way to get there. None of the land is for sale. And people just kind of had their place. And they knew where they belonged in that sense. But in America, there was none of that. It's a democracy. No explicit social classes. No landed nobility. You were free to become or make of yourself anything that you could. Which is an enormous blessing and an enormous opportunity. And that Tocqueville recognized, an enormous burden. If you can make anything of your life, pretty soon you'll start to feel lots of pressure to do so. What is my place in life? I have to make it. And I'm doing that competing against everybody else. I have to make something significant of my one life, something other people will respect, something that I can be proud of. We're familiar with the more extreme cases. You've probably read the articles about families in Manhattan who are angling and maneuvering to get their three-year-old into a $30,000 a year preschool, because if they don't, how will they ever get into Harvard, right? If this is the preschool that sends kids to Harvard, we've got to get you. I mean, you hate to destroy a child's dream before they're four. So we've read the extreme cases, right? But even if you don't breathe that rarefied air, you understand something of the impulse. In our lesser domains, we're all trying to, what are we trying to do? We're all trying to get ahead. We're all trying to get ahead. Advance ourselves. Getting ahead is deeply comparative, and it's deeply competitive. If I get ahead, if I'm going to get ahead, that means other people have to get behind. The only real way for me to tell how good I'm doing is to look at how good you're doing. The only way I get ahead is if I pass you. And that is deeply in our culture. It is deeply in our psyche. And it produces lots of hard work, lots of effort, lots of remarkable achievements, and a remarkable amount of anxiety, burden, and guilt and shame. De Tocqueville saw Americans as deeply restless and discontent for just this reason. And if that was true in the 1830s, how much truer is it today? Perhaps nowhere is this more conspicuous than online. Everybody, from large corporations to obscure bloggers to aspiring YouTubers, everybody's chasing clicks. Everybody's chasing attention. The validation that what I'm putting out there that's part of me, part of myself, my creation, my effort, my product, it's worth buying, it's worth watching, it's worth reading, it's worth listening to, it's worth admiring. The whole internet is, please pay attention to me. It's not just online. Consider our young people. Consider my 18-year-old nephew. I was telling his dad recently that I don't envy his situation. There's nothing wrong with him. He's a good kid. He's going to college. He's a smart kid. But the pressure he must feel, going to college with tons of other smart people, how will he get ahead? Will he go to a college that people admire and respect, that he can be proud of? Will he move into a degree field? Will he get a job someday? Deeply competitive. It's deeply comparative, so it's deeply competitive. If you can make anything of your life, well, then you must, and it's all on you. Good luck. It's not just online and career planning. It's virtually every aspect of your life. Deeply comparative, deeply competitive. Think about your job. Think about the way people are angling to move ahead, to impress the boss, to take a higher place, maybe to take your place. And the hoops you got to jump through and the games you have to play to get ahead. It's your stuff. Think about how happy you are with your new car. Until someone else drives in the parking lot with a silver high-top 15-passenger van. Then you're not proud of your car anymore, are you? Then you're like, I need a high-performance vehicle. I need a semi to be better than that. You were happy with your stuff until you saw somebody else's stuff. You moved up into a better neighborhood. You were so pleased. And then you discovered there's more neighborhoods. It's your career, it's your stuff, it's your job, it's online, it's the future, it's, take parenting. how much mommy anxiety comes from, not from looking at your kids and evaluating how they're doing, but by looking at other mothers and how great they're doing. How much mommy anxiety comes not from my kids are not doing well, but look at how much better the other moms are. I saw it online. I know it's true. And it drives our anxiety. It's deeply comparative. So it's deeply competitive. We're trying to get ahead. And what it makes us is judgmental of others and of ourselves. All of this mostly unspoken competition is really just part of a deep craving that all of us have for a very specific judgment. A judgment that says, contrary to what we often feel, you're okay. You're a winner. You're doing great. You're significant. You matter. We crave that judgment. We wish there was somebody that could give that to us. We wish there was some way, something we could do, someone we could find that would give us that judgment, and we'd say, thank goodness, now I can rest. You know, the no judgment people, judge not lest you be judged, their strategy is we're just going to avoid that altogether. We're just going to avoid the judgment. It's a no judgment zone. If nobody judges, nobody will feel bad. Just accept yourself as you are. And it sounds good, but it just doesn't work. We can't outsmart ourselves that easily. A few years back, a historian named Wilfred McClay wrote a fascinating essay called The Strange Persistence of Guilt. He looked back to the late 19th century, the writer, philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, God is dead, right? And Nietzsche said, well, now that God is dead, guilt is going to go away. We have no reason to feel guilty. There's no one to feel guilty in front of. That was almost 150 years ago. And McClay says, guilt has not gone away. It's gotten worse. It's only gotten worse. We know so much more. There's so many more things. We look around the world and media and transportation, all these things make, there's things everywhere, problems we should be attending to, but we aren't. Situations that need help, but we don't. There's just no limit to the things we could be doing. We can never be good enough, and we feel worse and worse, and we scramble to find a way out from under that guilt. McClay brings up a fascinating situation. He talks about how throughout almost all of human history, people strove to identify themselves as a hero or to identify with a hero. That's what the Corinthians did, right? They're identifying themselves with these well-known teachers, these eloquent teachers saying, that's my guy. They identify themselves with a hero. But McClay says, that's not what we do now. He says, now people are scrambling to identify themselves as a victim and to identify with victims. His point isn't that there are no victims. There's plenty of victimizing going on in the world. His point is how unusual that we would want to identify ourselves as victims. Why? It's because victims aren't responsible. By definition, it's someone else's fault. It's a move to alleviate guilt. So we do. Guilt hasn't gone away at all. The problem, he says, is that guilt has remained. Guilt has gotten worse, but what the world has jettisoned is the Judeo-Christian understanding of the remedy for guilt, atonement. Forgiveness. They're largely gone. And so our guilt feels more profound, and we've nowhere to take it. There's no way for it to be atoned for. There's no place to find rest. So we judge. I got to move ahead. You have to move back. I feel guilty. I need to make my way. Our world is deeply comparative, deeply competitive. In a world where God is allegedly dead and allegedly the biblical ethic has been thrown out the window, we live in a society that might be more judgmental than any before it. Our world is deeply comparative, deeply competitive. And for many people, their most profound feelings are feelings of guilt and falling short. We don't just judge others, we judge ourselves. What if we could be free of all of that? Not a trick, not a ruse, not a let's just all tell each other we're great. That won't work. We're going to need something more substantial than that. What if we could be free of that? There is a way. And Paul knows it. And he shows it to us right here. Paul knows three things. Too quickly, I'll give you the third one in more depth. Paul knows who he is. Look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4:1, he says, this is how one should regard us. Paul says, this is how you should think about us teachers, us Christians. As servants of Christ. Servants of Christ. Paul says, I'm a servant. Now, we don't think highly of servants so much today. Of course, probably none of us have servants. But servants were widespread in the ancient world. They were low status. Paul says, I'm a servant, but I'm a servant of Christ. God's own son. For Paul, that's as good as it gets. He doesn't see that as an inferior position. He doesn't scoff and say, oh, I'm just a servant. I'm a servant of Christ. I serve him. You know, you and I can settle into that identity too. You don't have to change your career. You don't have to change where you live to do it. You can be a nurse whose fundamental identity is, I'm a servant of Christ. I serve him. You can be an engineer whose fundamental identity is, I'm a servant of Christ. You can be a doctor. You can be an HVAC person. You can be a mom. You can be a retiree whose fundamental identity is, I'm a servant of Christ. Think of how hard we try to get. If only I were this. If only I could move up and move ahead. If only I could get ahead to this. Paul says, I've just settled right down into servant of Christ. And that's a wonderful place to be. Paul knows who he is. Every Christian is a servant of Christ. Well, no, mostly I'm a, no, mostly you're a servant of Christ. You can rest in that spot. That's a good place to be. Secondly, Paul knows what he's called to. Look at the second part of verse 1. He's a servant of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That word steward is like a household servant position. My job is to manage the affairs of the house owner. It's his business, not my business. I handle his business. That's what Paul says. I steward the mysteries of God. What are the mysteries of God? It's the message of Jesus Christ. God the Son comes down to earth, becomes human flesh, lives a perfect, sinless life, utterly unique. No one ever like him. And yet he dies on a cross. They crucify him. They put him to death. He lets them put him to death. He wasn't powerless. He wasn't presented with no alternatives. He lets them put him to death. He goes to death as a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. In other words, Jesus doesn't need to die. Every other human being deserves to die. We don't feel that bad because we compare ourselves to one another, but compared to a holy God whose law and word and will we've broken, we deserve death. Jesus is the one human who didn't. And yet he dies. Why? As a substitute. In our place. He dies so we don't have to. He dies in the place of every person who will put their faith and trust in him. I'm not going to go my own way anymore, God. Not going to advance my own name, my own fame, my own gender. I'm not going to try to get me ahead, but now, God, I'm going to live for you. I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. Let his death and sacrifice be my death that I deserve to die. He takes the death we deserve in his perfect record, his perfect righteousness, gets credited to us. We don't deserve that because you know as well as I do, your record is not perfect, not even close. Christ says, I'll take the punishment. You take the perfect clean record. It's a gift of grace. You can't earn it. You can't demand it. You can't buy it. You can only receive it with humble faith. That's Paul's message. He goes, that's my job. I'm a steward of that message. What's your job? You're an engineer, or you're a doctor, or you're a mother, or you're a carpenter, or you work, you're a Dairy Queen cooker, which was one of my daughter's great ambitions a couple years ago. I want to be a Dairy Queen cooker when I grow up. It doesn't matter which one you are. Your job is you're a steward of the mysteries of Christ. While you build homes, or suture wounds, or dispense soft serve ice cream, it doesn't matter. Your job is you're a steward of Christ. You know who you are, you know what your job is. Paul's not in competition with the other teachers. He's not getting reports of Billy Graham's latest exploits going, I got to have a bigger crusade than him. Mm-mm. Paul has a master, he has a message, and he has a metric. His master is Jesus. His message is the gospel. His metric is, I just got to be faithful. You should be faithful. I just proclaim the message. I just tell the good news about Jesus. Forgiveness for sinful people who can be reconciled to live with God forever. Paul's got a master, a message, and a metric. Those are good things for all of us to remember this morning. We have a master, Jesus. We have a metric, faithfulness to the message he's given us. But it's the third thing I really want to focus as we finish on this morning. Look at verse 3. He says, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. You have to see how unusual Paul is. It's a very small thing, Paul says, that I would be judged by you or anybody. We hate to admit it, but we are all, in varying degrees, very captive to the opinions, evaluations, and judgments of other people. We don't want to care. We respect people who don't seem to care, but we do. We do care what people think. It might be the approval broadly. I want the internet to love my YouTube channel, or I want people widely. It might just be somebody or some small group of people close to you. It might be your own family. I just wish they would approve and be impressed and proud of me. Paul's very unusual. It's a very small thing to me, what you think of me. That kind of freedom feels kind of out of reach. Let me show you something. I brought this morning with me this trophy. It's a very big trophy. It's my trophy. It says, Bridgeport Baptist Academy, Most Improved, Ben Glupker, 1992. As my junior year of high school. It's for basketball. And, the Most Improved Award is kind of a mixed blessing. Apparently, I don't need to explain to you why. It means my junior year was better than my sophomore year. That's what it means. And the trophy is, I just actually found this on my son's, top of my son's dresser. I'm not quite sure how it came to him. Most of us, you're not going to walk into our house and find a trophy case. prominent dead center. You know, open the door, you're greeted and then confronted with lots of trophies. I have, I think, three trophies that I received in my life, most improved, and then I got a couple best speller in the class trophies when I was in second and third grade. So those are the ones I'm really proud of, actually. But in a sense, we all want some kind of trophy, some kind of mark, something that, well, we wouldn't want to be so gaudy as, you know, I hang this around my neck or display it prominently in the front of my house. Welcome, so glad you could join us for dinner. Did you notice the trophy case over there? We don't do that, and yet there is something in us that we want people to notice our trophies. You did notice that I have a good job, didn't you? You did notice the neighborhood I live. Do you notice the expensive clothes I'm wearing? You did notice how smart I am. I've been trying very hard to send that signal to you. You did notice, I've mentioned a bunch of well-known people. I've name-dropped. You did notice that I'm well-connected, didn't you? It could go on and on and on. You did notice that I graduated from. And we don't want to be gaudy about it. We don't want it to be obvious, but we do kind of want to nudge people. Do you see, right? You see who I am and what I've done. You've seen my trophies. And maybe if other people don't see the trophies, at least we want to see them. We want to be reminded of them. We want to see those markers that give us the judgment, the verdict. Hey, you're doing well. Look what you've accomplished. Look how successful you are. You're a winner. You are. Something we can see and be proud of, something that other people will see and be impressed by. Paul says, I don't actually care about that. Paul's trophies are gone. In fact, Philippians 3, we won't look there, but he goes, all the things that were my trophies, he had an impressive trophy case, by the way. He goes, I just count those as dung now. None of those weren't helping me at all. Paul says, I don't care about that. In fact, he says, it's even more remarkable than that. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, in fact, I don't even judge myself. I don't even judge myself. He says, I'm not aware of anything against me, but it doesn't mean I'm thereby acquitted. You know, for some of us, the pain of other people's disapproval is bad enough, but what's even worse is that we're under our own disapproval. It's not just that we don't think others are impressed with us. We are deeply unimpressed, even disappointed with ourselves. We have not a trophy case in our mind. We have an anti-trophy case in our mind. And while we'd like to be able to go here and look at all of our exploits, what we tend to do in our own mind is go and see all our failures and all our shortcomings. And this case is fairly substantial too. It occupies a much more privileged space in our lives and minds and hearts. That's what we're aware of. It's our anti-trophies, our failures, our shortcomings, and it kills us. It discourages us. It can immobilize us. It makes us more judgmental. How am I going to get ahead with all of this baggage? Got to start climbing over everybody else. And Paul says, I don't even judge myself. I don't have this case, and I don't have this case. Now that sounds like freedom. That sounds like freedom. I don't have to dust and polish this case, and this one is gone. Does Paul know a way to do that? Not a trick, not a ruse, a real way, a substantial way, on firm footing to say, I don't have this case and I don't have this case, and I'm doing fine, I'm free. And the answer is, he does. He does have a way. Look again at verse 4. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, But I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Now, that might not sound like good news at first. Well, you just dragged in more judgment. But remember his message. Remember his message that he is a steward of. What is the message? That Christ takes on himself the sin, the guilt, all the ugliness of sinners like me and you. And then gives them his own righteousness. It's not a fiction. It's not a trick. It's not a ruse. It's real. You ever think about the fact that in every other religion, you have to perform to be accepted. You perform to get the verdict. Like an artist that puts together a symphony and it's finally performed and the critics are there and what are they going to say about it? He's put in hours, weeks, months, years of his life putting this together. What will they say? Putting together a symphony, creating a movie, writing a book. You do the work and then you sit back and wait for the verdict. Every religion is like that. Every religion is like that. You perform, you achieve, and then eventually God comes in with the verdict. Was it good enough? Did it meet the right standards? Was it of sufficient quality? Is God impressed? Do you realize that Christianity is exactly the opposite? Christianity says, you bring your junk to Jesus, and he'll give you his record, and then you'll perform. But the verdict comes first. First the verdict. You come to him in humble faith. If you come bringing this stuff, he's like, no, you're not ready. You don't get it yet. You think you're going to impress me with your resume. That's not going to work. But if you bring your junk, you bring your sin, you bring your failures and your troubles, Jesus says, I'll take those. You can have this. And then we perform, not for the verdict, we perform out of the verdict. Because God has accepted me, I'm not worried about what he thinks in that way anymore. I'm not worried about his judgment. Because his son has already credited me with his righteousness. I want to please him. Now look what he's done for me. Look what he's given to me. And I'm not concerned about what you think anymore. I'm not enslaved with that. In fact, I'm not fighting to get ahead. I'm free just to be a servant of Christ, steward of the good news of God's gospel through Jesus Christ. Whether we're obsessed with our successes or obsessed with our failures, either way, we're self-obsessed. And Jesus offers us in the gospel freedom. A freedom of self-forgetfulness. I don't have to worry about me anymore. I don't have to build my resume. I don't have to be full of angst and anxiety over my failures. Christ has given me a new identity. He's given me his righteousness. That's my record now. So now I'm free just to serve. To serve God. To serve others. I don't have anybody else to impress. I don't have anything else to prove. That would be freedom. That would be a glorious kind of freedom. And you can try to get there by telling yourself tricks. I'm okay. I'm good. People like me. Or you can build it on something rock solid. You can receive that freedom and that identity from the creator of the world. It would change your life if you embrace that. To move into that freedom of self-forgetfulness. I no longer have to worry about me. I'm no longer clamoring or fighting for the verdict. It's already been given, given, given. I didn't have to scramble. I didn't have to be cutthroat. I didn't have to win it by climbing on other people to get there. I just received it. And it's forever. Probably change your life. Father, I pray. I pray for every one of us in here this morning. Whether we've been thinking in these categories or not, we have been craving that kind of freedom. And when we leave here today, we go back to work, back to school, back to normal life tomorrow, we'll jump back into the rat race, back into the fight my way, climb and claw, get ahead of everyone else, competing and comparing. So, Father, I want to take a moment right now and give every person here a chance to think for a moment, to speak to you for a moment about who they are and who you are and what you've offered them. Father, it could be, if we'd really believe this and if your Spirit would be pleased to move in us this way, that we would leave here different, that we wouldn't forget tomorrow, that tomorrow we would know who we are, your children, your servants, adopted into your family, that our mission would be clear. We're messengers, stewards of the good news of the gospel. And that our identity is secure forever in Christ. Father, I want to see that happen. Because I know there are many people here who live in much angst and much anxiety, fighting their way to get ahead, to prove themselves, to get a verdict, to earn a verdict that they can never actually earn. That the finish line keeps moving forward. That it's always slippery and out of reach. When you offer us glory, identity, significance, and meaning through Christ, that you give the verdict, accepted, forgiven, saved. Father, maybe this morning there are people here who've never even made that first move to put their faith in Christ. And this morning becomes for them an unbelievable opportunity to jump out of that rat race and put their faith and trust in you, to confess their sin, confess both the bad things they've done and also the ways they've tried to impress, perhaps even impress you with their good things, and instead receive by faith the forgiveness and acceptance in life through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray they would do that right now. I pray that through the gospel, we would all receive this great freedom of self-forgetfulness, that we might focus on others and we might focus on Christ. I pray you'd help us do just that as we move to the communion table now. I pray in Jesus' name.